So on June 2nd, 2010, Detroit Tigers pitcher Armando Galarraga threw what was supposed to be a perfect game. And this feat, quiet from the peanut gallery, please. So this feat is so rare that only 24 pitchers in the history of the 150-year seasons of Major League Baseball, only 24 pitchers had ever done it. And so for you non-baseball people, what a perfect game is when the pitcher records all 27 outs, so a complete game, 9 innings, 3 outs per inning, a full complete 27 outs without no one getting a hit, no one getting an out, no one getting a walk, no one getting an error, nothing. It is a perfect game. So we're at the bottom of the ninth inning. Galarraga had gotten 26 pitchers out. Perfect game so far. He had one out to go. So Galarraga, he throws a pitch. It's hit to the first baseman, Miguel Cabrera. And so because where Miggy was standing, he was kind of away from first base. He scoops the ball up. So Galarraga runs to first base to cover first base. Boom. The ball beats the runner by a few steps. Perfect game. Woohoo! Everybody's celebrating. You know, roll the credits. History is made. And another guy does a perfect game. That's what everybody in the stadium thought. Until the umpire at first base, Jim Joyce, he called the runner safe. So they went back and actually did a video review of the play. And it was clear that the runner he should have been out. Galarraga was supposed to have a perfect game, but because someone else, and according to the rules at that time, someone else called him out, called him safe, guess what? No perfect game. There was no celebration, nothing to go into the history books. There was no credit, nothing. Because the rules at that time demanded complete perfection for the whole play, that's from the pitcher doing his job, the runner being out, and the umpire making the right call, you couldn't overturn the call that the umpire made at the time. So even though technically he got out, he did a perfect game because the umpire said, nope, he was safe, guess what? No perfect game. Even the perfection that he had done couldn't satisfy the rules that were in place to make it be called a complete perfect game. One missed call by someone else completely ruined that day for him. This is the crushing reality that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. Even if we could live almost perfectly, the law requires complete, unbroken, flawless obedience. One failure on our part, it's as if we had broken the entire law. That is why salvation can't come through the law. This is why we need Christ to step in, to take the curse, to credit us with his righteousness through the cross. The title for our lesson this morning is The Curse and the Cross. The Curse and the Cross. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Let's read our passage, we'll pray, and then we'll get into our study. Galatians 3, starting in verse 10. For as many are as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. God, we thank you so much for this morning. We're thankful that even as we consider this passage, we look at the weightiness that the law demands, and we're thankful for the reminder that Jesus has paid it all, and in turn, we owe it all to him. We owe it all to you. I pray that you would humble us before your word, open our hearts, help us to learn how to love you more today. In your name we pray. Amen. The first point on our outline today is the curse. The curse. And our first subpoint is the problem. So we have the curse. First subpoint that we're going to look at is the problem. You'd say reliance on the law brings a curse. Reliance on the law brings a curse. This is in verse 10. Let's read it again. For as many as were of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Let's break this verse down, because there's a lot of words in these verses where it's almost like a word salad, where when we break them down, it makes a little bit more sense. So this first section I want us to focus on, for as many as are of the works of the law. Who is this talking about? This is talking about everybody. Anyone who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is included in these verses. Is anyone excluded from that? No. From Adam and Eve to the time that Jesus comes back and establishes his perfect earthly kingdom, and everyone in between, everyone is included in these verses. Everyone is held accountable to the law. How can that be? Well, turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In verse 12, Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned are under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Here, Paul is telling the Romans that God is very clear on who is going to be judged. Those who have sinned without knowing the law, which refers to the Gentiles. So remember, here we're living in a period of time where there's both Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't know the law. They were living their own lives. The Jews, that's who, they knew the law, right? So here Paul says, guess what? Gentiles, you're going to be judged as well, because we'll see why here in a little bit. So those who sinned without knowing the law, talking about the Gentiles, he also says, those who sinned who did know the law, which is the Jews. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So even though the Gentiles at this time, they didn't know chapter and verse what God had written in the law, in their hearts and in their actions, God had placed in them a knowledge of what was right and wrong. And wouldn't you be surprised? What they thought was right and wrong, for the most part, you know, on an overarching sense, that's what God had said in law is right and wrong. They knew murder was wrong, stealing. You know, you think of all the things that are common knowledge, that are common sense about right and wrong. The Gentiles knew it without ever reading the law. Let's go back to Galatians 3. So here, there is no one that is under exception of the curse that we're going to be talking about. What's going to happen to everybody in human history, both past, present, and future? Back in verse 10, they are under a curse. Uh-oh. This does not sound good. What does it mean to be cursed? Well, the Greek word here is the exact opposite of the word to be blessed. So when you think of blessings, that's a great thing. When you think of a curse, that's a terrible thing. All right, and it says that they are under a curse. They have received a curse. Imagine you are a fan of a basketball team. All right, you guys don't know where I'm going with this example. All right, so imagine you're a fan of a basketball team who has this player who is like been the best player in the league. You know, you guys don't know what I'm talking about. He's been the best player in the league, you know, three years in a row. He's awesome. Huge trajectory. Things are going great. You've been to the Western Conference Finals. You've been to the finals. Everybody's happy. Everybody's having a great time. Yeah, you're pretty blessed, right? You've got something good going for you. Until ownership says, hey, just kidding. We're going to ship him off to a guy who's going to play for less than 30 games in a whole calendar year. One team, the Lakers, they were blessed with something good, right? They received something that was great. Another team was cursed again and again. They received something that was bad. That's what we're talking about with a curse and a blessing. Quick timeout, fun fact. When I was actually studying this part of my lesson, that's when the news of the Anthony Davis to the Wizards trade came. So, you know, God answers prayers. That's all I'm saying. So while this is, you know, a silly temporal example, the curse Paul is describing here means that you are assigned and you are devoted to damnation. Not only is this curse given to us, so it's assigned to you, it is given to you, you are aggressively and actively pursuing it. What is the curse specifically, though? I mean, we're not talking like about a cadaver stuff here. What are we talking about? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The curse is eternal separation from God in hell. Everyone that has ever been born, as we've already established, is under this curse. And when we talk about hell, I want to make one thing clear. So I was listening to a couple guys talk about hell, a couple of guys who are unbelievers, and this is, I think, pretty much the worldview of hell as well, is that they say, well, you know, Satan's in charge of hell. Satan hates God. And I mean, if I'm going to go to hell, I mean, all my friends, that all the people I hang out with are going to hell. So how bad of a place could it be? I'm going to be there with my friends. The guy that's in charge of it, like, hates God too. So what's the big deal? Like, who cares, right? What's wrong with that thinking? Is Satan actually in charge of hell? No, not really. He's a steward, if you could even call him that. Ultimately, he still is accountable to God. Satan isn't in charge of what goes on in hell. We know that hell is a place where you are going to have eternal physical and mental psychological punishment, knowing that you are spending eternity away from God. Because when you're there, if you are there, you're going to know the truth. You're going to know that God is perfect and God is holy. And you're going to think of every single time that you've heard the gospel. You're going to think about today. And you're going to say, man, God extended his free gift of salvation for me. And I said, you know what? I'm good. My sin is better. I'd much rather do what I want now than submit myself to the love of God. It's a terrible place to be. And by then, you're going to want to repent, but guess what? It's going to be too late. The good news is that it's not too late right now. You know, poke your neighbors, make sure they're paying attention right now, and listen up. If you're an unbeliever here today, it could be that you're blatantly rejecting God. It could be that you want nothing to do with God. You're here because your parents made you to. Or it could be that you're good on the outside. You're showing up. You're wide awake. You have a nice smile on your face. But you know that inside you're rotten. You're dirty. You've never truly repented of your sin. Today is the day of salvation. God is extending his free gift of salvation to you. All you have to do is repent and believe in him, and he will give you everlasting life. He will gladly welcome you into his family with open arms. So the curse that we receive is this curse of damnation, this curse of hell. Back in verse 10, who does Paul say is going to receive this curse? He says in verse 10, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." Again, we see that everybody will receive the curse of eternal death. Specifically, he says, those who do not abide by all the things written in the law. This is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 27, 26. And remember, overall, this section overall, Paul is making the point that the only way you are saved is through faith alone. There is nothing that we can contribute to our own salvation. It's not faith plus the law. It's not doing good things in order to make yourself look good to God. No, it is by faith alone. Paul is re-emphasizing the message, the standard that Jesus set for salvation, Matthew 5, 28. So we know in Matthew 5, we have the Beatitudes, right? And at the end, Jesus says, therefore, because of all the things that we had just talked about, you are to be perfect. You are to be holy as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if you want to work your way to heaven, if you're sitting here this morning, you're like, you know what? I don't want to rely on God. I want to do it. Guess what? You can earn your way to heaven. How do you do that? Well, you just have to be perfect from the moment that you are born until the moment that you die. That's all you have to do. Just be perfect your entire life. James adds to this idea in James 2:10 when he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's become guilty of all. So even, let's say, you keep the law perfectly your entire life, you know, from the moment you're born, you never cry, you never whine, you're never sad that someone steals your toys, you never get upset that your brother got a better car than you, you know, you're always the perfect friend, you love your parents, but you stub your toe that one time and you get angry, you're like, ah, that chair, it should die. Sorry, that chair sentenced you to hell. Doesn't matter how good you've been, doesn't matter that you're going to be good the rest of your life. God clearly states that the only way to enter heaven on your own is through perfection. Remember the context of what the Galatian church was going through. Though there were those that were saying, yes, you need to repent and believe in Jesus, but you aren't truly saved. You can't truly be saved unless you do certain things that the law says. This leads Paul to clarify his argument. This is our second subpoint. The clarification is that the law cannot justify. The law cannot justify. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. This argument adds another layer of inability for us to completely satisfy God's standard. No one is justified by the law because no one can keep the law in a way that God demands they keep it. Paul is making it abundantly clear that salvation is not found in obedience to a set of rules. It can only be received through faith. This is a misconception about the Christian faith. Unbelievers, some of you here may think, well, you know, being a Christian means following a certain set of rules. Like you have to obey the Ten Commandments, you have to do the things that Jesus says, and I don't want to be constrained by that. That couldn't be further from the truth. As Christians, we want to obey God because we're not trying to earn our salvation for him. We just understand how much we've been saved from. We understand what it costs for us to be made right with God. And because of that is why we want to obey him. We know that God is our Father. We know that he's our Creator. And because of that, we want to read his word. We want to obey what he says. We want to tell others about him. It's not out of some duty that we think that will add to our salvation. Paul once again uses the law to prove his point. He quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by his faith." One argument that those in the Galatian church at this time were making that were leading people to add works to their salvation was that it's almost as if faith and works were two sides of the same coin. It's like, yes, you need faith, but you also need works to do it. Like both of them together add to your salvation. That's not simply not true. Because of this, Paul gives a clear contrast, third subpoint, the contrast, law versus faith. Verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Back in Romans 4, when Paul was making the argument that Abraham was not saved by his works, but by his faith, he says in verse 14, so Romans 4, 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified." Meaning that the second you introduce works or any human effort into the equation of salvation, the whole contract is voided. The promise of salvation can't be fulfilled. This point is emphasized by him quoting here from Leviticus 18:5. "You shall keep my statutes and my judgment, by which a man may live by them if he does them." Once again, the only way that you can be saved through the law, according to God himself, is by perfectly obeying it. And take a step back and really think about the amount of effort that it takes. Think about the amount of effort it requires for you to be able to save yourself through good works. In one of his lessons on this passage, John MacArthur said, "We can't truly understand redemption if we don't understand the curse. And we can't understand the curse in its fullness unless we understand the character and the work of the law." He then went on to list 12 things that the law does, that the law requires of us if we were to use it for salvation. And I actually listened to that a few times because it was a great visualization of how weighty, of how hard it is, of the standard that the law sets for us. So I'm actually going to go through those real quickly. So first, 12 quick things that the law does. First, the law requires behavior contrary to human nature. If you think about even just the Ten Commandments, you know, don't lie, don't steal, love God perfectly. All those things that the law requires is completely opposite to what we want to do as humans, because we know that we are selfish. We want to do what benefits us. We want to do what's best for me. The law is the exact opposite of that. Second, the law requires what is impossible to perform. Even if someone wanted to obey it perfectly, they lack the ability to do so. It's impossible for us to completely obey the law. Third, the law requires absolute perfection. As we've already seen, God's standard is flawless obedience without a single misstep. Fourth, the law does not accept good intentions or effort. Trying hard, being sincere, thinking, man, I really want to do it. I really want to obey the law. Guess what? The law says that. I don't care. You're either perfect or you're not. I don't care how much you want to do it. Fifth, the law allows no payback or cancellation plan. Good deeds can't erase past sins. One failure is enough to condemn. You think of what most other religions or most people in the world think earns them favor with God. What would they say? Well, if I just do more good things than bad things, then you know God's going to look at me and as if I'm okay. It's like, all right, great. Well, how do you weigh good things? How do you weigh bad things? Compared to who? Compared to me? Compared to you? Compared to the worst people in the world? They're the best people in the world. The law doesn't care. There's no payback that the law allows. Sixth, the law is an unrelenting taskmaster. The law doesn't take nights and weekends off. The law isn't 9 to 5. If you wanted to save yourself, you have to obey the law perfectly 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for your entire life. You can't take 1 second off from obeying it. Seventh, the law destroys happiness. Under the weight of keeping every single rule, if that's what you're trying to do, think of how burdensome that is. Think of how tiring that would be. You look at everything you have to do and it's, Whew, it's like trying to eat an elephant, right? You can't. It's tough. Eighth, the law enforces the severest penalty. There's only one sentence for breaking the law. It's not, you know, for the small laws, it's slap on the wrist. For the big ones, it's this, that, and the other. No, it doesn't matter which law you break. The penalty is death. The penalty is eternal separation from God. Ninth, the law demands but provides no help. Think of the Old Testament laws. Did it give you encouragement? Did it give you the strength? Did it give you any, you know, hope in being able to apply them? No. It just said, here's this list of things you have to do. Do them. And that's it. Tenth, the law provides no salvation. The law can't transform. The law can't save. The law can't justify. 11th, the law does not respond to repentance. Sorrow, regret, being sorry that you can't lessen the standard. The law doesn't care. The law is the law. The law demands perfection. And finally, 12th, the law offers no forgiveness, mercy, or hope. There is no grace in the law. There is nothing that we can do to lessen the standards or lessen the consequence of the law. As we're going through the list, that should bum you out. You should look at that and be like, man, I'm sad. Because that is an impossible thing for anybody to accomplish. And that's the point. Thankfully, we don't have to. We look at the standard that the law sets and we say, no one can do that. I can't do that. How can I be made right with God then? The cross. That's our next point. Point number two, the cross. Verses 13 and 14. Our first subpoint is the solution. And the solution is that Christ removes the curse. Read verse 13 with me. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What an amazing message. That's incredible. We just went through the despair that the law brings. We just went through how sad it is to try to obey the law, how fruitless it is to even think about trying to earn your favor before God. And here Paul says, you know what? Christ redeemed us from that. Christ redeems us from the curse of perfectly trying to obey the law, and in turn from the curse of eternal death. Redemption, this idea of redemption means to buy something back for a specific price. This year, during Last Group Standing, we played Mascot Mania. And if you got your flag pulled, you had to go to jail, stand next to your leader, right? And how do you get out of jail? Well, someone else has to pull someone else's flag. You give it to your leader, and now you can go free. What was the price of your freedom? Some of you are like, I don't know, my team never pulled someone else's flag. If your team did pull someone else's flag, the price for your freedom was one flag, all right? Your flag was pulled, boom. All right, I need one flag to free me. This is the idea of redemption. At a much grander scale, this is exactly what Jesus did. He saved us from the curse of having to keep the law and eternal death because we can't keep the law. How did he pay it? Well, once again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Quick sidebar. Paul does a masterful job here of knowing his audience. Remember, he was talking to Judaizers, people that knew the Old Testament law. People agreed that Jesus was Lord. You had to repent and believe, but you also had to, you know, do all these works. So knowing that, Paul uses very specific verses that he knew that they were familiar with to validate his argument that salvation comes through faith in Jesus alone. There are no works required for salvation. The example that Paul sets here for knowing Scripture is one of the reasons why we do Bible quizzing, why we do our daily read-through. We want y'all to know the Bible intimately, not just the broad ideas. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, we don't want you to just say, repent and believe, because that's what Jesus says. I mean, is that true? Yes, that is true. Can God use that one sentence to save someone, to plant the seed? Absolutely. But we want y'all to know the Bible well. We want y'all to be able to do what Paul is doing here, to know his audience and says, okay, you know, I don't know everything that they believe intimately or, you know, to letter and T, but I'm just going to stick to what's true. You know, what do you do when you're talking to a Mormon who agrees with most of what you believe with, right? If you're sharing the gospel with them and they're saying, yeah, I love Jesus. Yeah, yeah, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Oh yeah, man is sinful. Absolutely, yeah, I believe all that. You're like, there's something wrong about you, but I don't know what it is. You know, if you don't know your Bible intimately well, you're not gonna get to that next level. What do you do when you're talking to a Catholic who's trying to earn their way to heaven through good works? What do you do as a Christian yourself when you're going through a hard time? And some of you are going through some hard times. I know it. And you feel the overwhelming weight of the situation that you're in on your shoulders. When you just feel burdened by the difficulties of life. You don't need to know the intricate details of every false religion. But if you understand the gospel, if you know what the Bible says, and you can go to these passages, then you're going to be doing the same thing that Paul is doing here. You're going to be using Scripture to validate your message to unbelievers and to yourself when you need that encouragement. It's the end of my sidebar. So back in verse 13, why does Paul bring up this verse in Deuteronomy? Well, according to the Mosaic law, criminals who were convicted of a crime and were sentenced to death, they were usually executed. They weren't crucified, they were executed. And in order to use them as an example for like the most violent extreme cases, they would take their dead body and they would either tie it on a tree or they would tie it like on a post. And as that would work as a deterrent for other people. That would work for me. Like if I'm walking down the street and I'm like, oh, that guy stole his friend's sheep, and now he's dead and hanging on a post. I'm not going to steal anybody else's sheep because I don't want that to be me. That's what they were doing. They were using it as a deterrent, a visual reminder that that person had been cursed by God. What does Romans 6:23 say? That the wages of sin is death. That's right. I heard it. It was good. That's right. The wages of sin, the payment that is required for sin is death. That's why God set up the practice of sacrificing animals in the Old Testament. Our sin is so egregious to God that the only way for it to be washed away is through blood. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to start reading in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And here's the key verse, verse 15. For this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Did the acts of circumcision and sacrifice, did those acts themselves save the people in the Old Testament? No. Well, if it didn't save the people in the Old Testament, why would it save the people in the New Testament when Jesus had come and fulfilled the entire law? It makes no sense. Christ's death was the final sacrifice. Like James said last time we met, Christ's death wasn't plan B. There wasn't a mistake when Jesus came to earth. I mean, think about all the times that Jesus' death itself was prophesied in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. Exodus 12 shows the Christ as the Passover lamb. Numbers 21, the bronze serpent, being a picture of Jesus, people looking up to him on the cross for salvation. Psalm 16, 22, 34, 41, 49, 69. Five chapters in the book of Isaiah itself. On and on, we see in the Old Testament that the law was never meant to be a permanent fix between us and God. The plan was always for Jesus to come and to die for our sins, so that by his blood, we are saved. He fulfills everything that the law demanded. Jesus died in my place. Jesus died in your place. He redeemed us. He bought us with his blood. He removed the curse. So what's the result of Jesus' death? Point B. The result is blessings through faith. Blessings through faith. Back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul gives us two reasons why Jesus died on the cross. First, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Who did God make the Old Testament promises to? The Israelites. And it all started with Abraham. In Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, hey, I'm going to make you a great nation. Through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. In Genesis 15, God promised Abraham seed and land. Chapter 17, God establishes his covenant, his promise through a covenant between him, Abraham, and his descendants to follow him. In 26, God reaffirms this promise to Isaac. He says, I will give you all these lands to you and to descendants. In Genesis 28, God again reaffirms his promise to Jacob. In you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In Exodus 19, Deuteronomy chapters 7 and 14, God clarifies that these blessings are specifically for the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel. This doesn't mean that there were some exceptions to the rule. I mean, you remember Ruth? Was she an Israelite? No, she was a Moabite. But she was brought into the family of Israel when she devoted her life to God. For the most part, though, the blessings that were found in the Old Testament were reserved for the Israelites. Womp womp for the rest of us, right? Because we're not part of that nation. Jesus' death and resurrection took the promise of righteousness that was given to Abraham through his faith and now extended it to the rest of the world. The gift of salvation does not care what nation you're from. It's just for these certain people. Salvation is for everyone in the world. This first promise that we receive, you can boil it down to the word justification. By faith, Jesus' righteousness is counted as our favor. The second gift we receive through Jesus' death on the cross, back in Galatians 3, is the Spirit through faith. At salvation, when we are justified, we are made right before God's eyes through Jesus. And then begins the process of sanctification through the help of the Holy Spirit. That's where sanctification begins. Sanctification is the progressive growth of our spiritual life throughout our current temporal lives, through our physical lives. Think about your favorite hobby, whether it's sports, music, artistry, underwater basket weaving. Think about what your favorite thing to do is. All right, you guys have probably been doing your hobby for a while now. But think about where you started when you were, 6 years old and in your first basketball league where the rim was like 3 feet off the ground and you still couldn't hit it. And now some of you are awesome. I love watching you guys play basketball. Some of y'all are really good. Did that happen overnight? No. What did it take? It took effort and it took time. Same thing with our spiritual lives. We have to put in the work to see that growth. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He helps us grow in our love for God. While we're on this earth, we're not going to completely get to where we want to be. We're not going to be fully sanctified. That's only going to happen when we stand before God and enjoy Him forever perfectly in heaven. MacArthur said that we are free from the penalty of the law, but we are not free from the obligation to obey God. 3 quick application points as we end our time today. The first one, repent and believe. Who could have seen that one coming? Repent and believe. Everyone here is under the curse of the law because no one can keep God's law perfectly. The only way to be made right before God is to place your full trust in Jesus, who took the curse for you on the cross. Salvation is received by faith alone and not by any of the works that you have done. Secondly, stop trying to earn God's approval. Trying to earn God's favor through good behavior, through coming to church, or through just trying really hard is always going to fail because the law, as we have seen over and over, demands perfection. Obedience will not save you, but obedience is a result of you being saved. When you trust in Christ, your standing with God is secure, and it's not based on how well you perform. Finally, rely on the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't remove the curse so that you and I can live however we want. Just because we're saved, just because we know that we are no longer enemies of God, that does not give us license to continue to sin. We shouldn't look at grace that cheaply. When you trust in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit who helps you grow, helps you to obey God, helps you to say no to sin. Your life of a Christian is no longer driven by fear of punishment, but by gratitude and dependence on God. You can't save yourself. Jesus alone makes you right with God. If you repent and believe in Him, you can depend on the Holy Spirit to help you live life differently. Let's pray. God, what a wonderful message this is. We see the weightiness of the law. We see how much it demands, and we're heartbroken by it. But we are so encouraged, and we are so thankful that Jesus did come to live a perfect life so that at His death, it satisfied every law. For those that repent and believe, makes us right before You. God, we're thankful for this gift. I pray that You would forgive those who are here who have not trusted and believed in You. I pray that You would work in their hearts. Then, even now, have them consider what the result of the curse is so that they can turn from their sin. They can turn away from the curse and turn towards the eternal salvation, the eternal joy that only You provide. We thank You and we love You. In Your name, amen.